A very good afternoon, and I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Having spent a few chapters describing the priests, both of the priestly garments and also the consecration of the priests, the Bible now resumes to present to us one piece of the furniture of the tabernacle. Now, this would be the final piece of furniture that is found within the tabernacle, right? Within the tabernacle proper, that is the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, there would be the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies. And when you enter the Holy Place, what you will first see on your right-hand side would be the table of shewbread. And then on the left-hand side, you have the golden candlesticks. And now there will be one final piece of furniture within this holy place, that is the altar of incense. Now there will be another piece of furniture that we will see later on that is found outside the tabernacle proper within the courtyard. And that is known as the lever, okay, the bronze lever. And that will be placed in between the altar of sacrifice and the tabernacle proper. Okay, so you can imagine this in your mind. When you walk through the curtains of the tabernacle from the outer courtyard, what you would first see would be the altar of sacrifice. And then after that, the lever. And when you enter into the tabernacle proper, the holy place, on the right-hand side, you would see the table of shewbread. The left-hand side, the golden candlesticks. In front of you would be the altar of incense. And if you walk beyond the veil, through into the Holy of Holies, there you would have the Ark of the Covenant, also sometimes known as the Ark of Testimony. And upon the Ark of the Covenant, you have the mercy seat, where the Lord said, this is a place where He will meet with His people. And so this is where we have all the different pieces of the furniture in the tabernacle. Now, the previous few chapters, we have really spent a few chapters looking at the priest and the significance of the priest and their garments. And one of the themes is that of consecration, of holiness. The priests, they are to be set apart for the Lord's service. And we have also applied the picture of the priest, first and foremost, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Based on the book of Hebrews, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And that is why we no longer need this priest today. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest and who has offered himself a perfect sacrifice of atonement once and for all. And to signify that his work is completed, the Bible tells us he's seated at the right hand of God. In contrast to the priests of the Old Testament, that have to offer sacrifice day after day. And they would have to be replaced. The moment they retire, when they reach the age of 50, they would have to be replaced. They need to appoint priests after priests, generations after generation of priests, because it's an ongoing work. But Christ has accomplished and fulfilled that work once for all through the offering of himself, a perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice of blood. And we have also seen that that also applies to believers. The picture of the priest applies to believers because the Bible tells us and calls us, Christians, a royal priesthood. And that is why today we have this wonderful doctrine of the universal priesthood of believers, where through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we are able to come before the presence of God. But there are also duties. There are also responsibilities that are required of the priest. Duties of service. Duties of a holy life, a separated life. Duty of manifesting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when the people, they look to the priest, they must see the beauty of Christ. They must see holiness, purity. These are a people who are set apart for holy service. So there's the significance of the priests. And having described all these things, now the Bible resumes to now describe These are the pieces of the furniture in the tabernacle. That is the altar of incense. Now, the burning of incense is quite common. And I think that in the 21st century, modern day, just society in general, there is also a little bit of a revival because of this thing called aromatherapy. Now, there are different reasons why different people burn incense. Some people burn incense just for the fragrance of it. They just want their house to smell pleasant, right? And that's aromatherapy, right? To just have some very pleasant scent. But it's more for the person who burns it. Some of them may see to it that there are certain health benefits, right? They think that, you know, when you burn certain fragrance, there are some health benefits. It can remove pollutants or things like that. There are others who may see some spiritual significance to that, right, of other religion. They may think that there's some kind of purification of the home, some spiritual purification through the burning of the incense. But what is the significance of the burning of the incense in the Bible? You realize immediately that the burning of the incense is not so much for the people themselves. The burning of the incense is for the Lord. And the Bible itself tells us the significance of the burning of the incense. It's not so much for the priests or the people to enjoy, because the people cannot enter into the tabernacle proper. So it would have no impact upon them per se. Right? They would not be able to smell the fragrance. We know that there's a specific recipe that God has provided for them, and that is actually at the end of chapter 30. Right? The specific recipe for the incense. It will be given to them, the type of spices that they are to use. But it's not so much for the people to enjoy certain fragrance or for aromatherapy. It is for the Lord. But what is the significance of this? Now, before we talk about the significance of this, there are a few details that the Bible gives to us with regard to the altar of incense that we can observe. Right? The dimensions are given to us. The Bible says that the length and the breadth, they are 1 cubit. And so the length is 1 cubit, the breadth is also 1 cubit, and the height is 2 cubits. Now, in today's measurements, the dimensions would be something about 45 cm by 45 cm by 90 cm. And so 2 cubits would be about 90 cm. 1 cubit, about 45 cm. Okay, estimation. And so therefore, you would see that it's like a square, and the height of it is actually a very comfortable height. Like most of our countertops today would be about either 86 cm or 90 cm, right? If you have a kitchen island at home, most likely it's about 90 cm, unless those who want to make it higher, right? Like a bar counter kind of kitchen top or island top, right? If not, usually a comfortable height for food preparation is about 90 cm. Okay, so that's that height, okay, where it's very comfortable for the priest to put this incense. And the duty of it is that they are supposed to light this incense or place and burn this incense every morning. Now, you will see that it is made of shittim wood and then it's overlaid with gold. Okay, and there are also rings with which they can insert staves where they are able to carry this altar of incense in the event that the Lord wanted the people to move, right, as they move through the wilderness, and later on even during the wandering of the wilderness, they will move from place to place. When the Lord wanted them to move, this would allow them to carry these furnitures. And they must carry them in the way that God has designed. Now, we have already seen that all these details are important, because it's a reminder that God's people must worship in the way which God has prescribed. And that includes even the transportation of it. Remember the account of David and Uzzah, where David tried to use a new way, a creative way, to transport the Ark of the Covenant. And then he had to face the consequence of it. Because Uzzah, who wanted to stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling as he was using a cart to transport the Ark of the Covenant, nearly toppled over. And Uzzah, out of good intention, tried to stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling over. He touched the Ark of the Covenant, he died. And so he remained in the home and in the land of Obed-Edom for a short season of time. Until later on, David then brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem through the way that God has ordained. So all these details are important. God has provided and prescribed the means they are supposed to transport it. Don't try to be too creative to go beyond what God has prescribed. But what does it signify? So having described all these details, we still have not answered the important question, what does it signify? Now, this is the first thought that we can see with regard to the altar of incense. From verses 1 to 6, the Bible tells us and gives us a clue already as to what it signifies. Right? So having described the materials, in verse 6, the Bible says, thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with them. Now this is already a clue of what the altar of the incense signifies. It is placed before the veil. Okay, that means it is in the Holy of Holies. You try to picture that in your mind. And then there's a veil that separates the altar of incense from the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. And the Bible emphasizes here that the Ark of the Testimony is where God will meet with His people. So you see that there's a very close relationship between the altar of incense and the Ark of the Testimony where God meets with His people. In fact, that very close relationship will be seen in the Day of Atonement. Right? I'm going to point that out in a moment. But there's a very close relationship between the altar of incense and the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant where God meets with them. And here, we already see that there's something that has got to do, this altar of incense has got to do with God meeting, God communing with His people. Now we see this in other passages of the Bible. And you will realize that it gets clearer and clearer. For example, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 18. Okay, you look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 18. And later on, we will look at the earlier verses of Leviticus chapter 16, but you just look at verse 18 first. Okay, and the Bible says here, he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord. Now, this altar is the altar of incense, right? Because the context here is the Day of Atonement. He shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his fingers seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, what is significant here is that in verse 18, the Bible calls it the altar that is before the Lord. Now, this is not referring to the altar of sacrifice. So, this is not the altar that is in the courtyard. This is the altar that is before the Lord. They are supposed to make an atonement also for this altar that is before the Lord. And this is the altar of incense. But what is interesting is that the Bible calls this altar the altar that is before the Lord. Right? There's this significance over here. That this is the altar where God's people appear before the Lord. Right, where it is as if now, with this altar and the significance of this altar, God's people are meeting face to face with the Lord. Now the word before here in Hebrew comes from the word face. Right? It has the idea of meeting face to face, coming face to face with the Lord. Now what is the significance? And earlier on I mentioned, right, there's a very close relationship between the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And this can be seen from verse 12 all the way to verse 15 of Leviticus chapter 16. And here the Bible describes the Day of Atonement. Now there are many things that would go on the Day of Atonement, many steps that the priest has to take. The priest has to offer first a bullock for himself, for the atonement of his sin, and then he can offer the sacrifice of a goat for the people. There's also the releasing of the scapegoat into the wilderness. But after that, from verse 12, the Bible tells us now he shall take a censer. So the context here now is that he enters into the holy place. Right? And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. In other words, he will have a certain vessel with which he can take the censer of burning coals from the altar before the Lord. Now, it's again called before the Lord. Now, this is the altar of incense. So you try to picture this in your mind. On the Day of Atonement, what the priest will do is that he will enter the holy place. He will take the coals from the altar of incense, also known as the altar that is before the Lord. He will put it into this censer, a type of vessel that can contain these coals, and then he will bring it within the veil. That is, into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where the mercy seat was, where the mercy seat stood. And then he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon it, that upon the testimony that he die not. So on the Day of Atonement, there's this very wonderful picture where the incense is brought into the Holy of Holies and the cloud covers the Holy of Holies that he die not. It covers the mercy seat that he dies not. Now, this is also a very important description, because when you read Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible also mentions the golden censer, which is also known as the altar of incense. Right? You look at Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. Right? When the Bible mentions the different furnitures of the tabernacle, the Bible says here, which had the golden censer. Now, to give you the context, right, let me read from verse 1. Verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, the worldly sanctuary describes an earthly sanctuary. Right? Worldly doesn't mean that it's secular, right? Like as if it is ungodly. It just simply means earthly sanctuary, the sanctuary of the earth. That's the tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. Okay, so there's the table of shewbread, and then the shewbread on the table of shewbread. Okay, so it's not an empty table. And then there's the golden candlestick. And after that, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, this is the holiest place, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So now, Hebrews chapter 9 also describes the golden censer, which is the altar of incense. The question, some of you will notice, and some of you may have this question, is whether the altar of incense was located before the veil or after the veil. Because you notice in Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible says that the altar of incense is in the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. But what we have read earlier in Exodus chapter 30 is that the altar of incense was before the veil. Later on, this is also described in Exodus chapter 40. Similarly, the Bible mentions that it's before the veil. So the question is this: was the altar of incense located before the veil with the table of shewbread and the seven golden candlesticks, or the altar of incense located beyond the veil, within the veil, with the Ark of the Covenant? And so there's some question over here. You know, how do we reconcile this? Now, there are several ways a person can reconcile this, right? Essentially, there are three. One way is that some have proposed that there are actually two altar of incense, two altars of incense. Right? So one would be before the veil and the other after the veil. Exodus describes the one before the veil, whereas Hebrews describes the one after the veil. And those who think that there are two altars of incense would refer to Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement to describe how the priest seemed to carry the censer, taking the coals from the first altar of incense before the veil, and then he enters into the Holy of Holies, and then he takes the coals and he places it upon the altar that is beyond the veil, within the veil, in the Holy of Holies. Right, so that would be the picture. So there are some who think that there are two altars of incense, one before and one after, where on the Day of Atonement, the priest will take the coals from the one before, he enters in, and then he puts it on the one that is after, and then he lights the coal. Okay, so that's one way to reconcile. Now, there's a second way which some people propose, which I don't agree with that, and that is that on the thing that in the time of Solomon, Solomon changed the location of the altar of incense. So, in the days of Moses, the altar of incense was before the veil. But upon the permanent temple being constructed, right? Because the difference between the temple and the tabernacle is that the tabernacle they have to keep moving from place to place. By the time of Solomon, once they have set the place and the location and the temple is not going to move anymore, Solomon shifted it into the place of the Most Holy, right? The Most Holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now that, I don't agree because it's just speculation, right? And I don't believe that Solomon would have the audacity, you know, to just simply change the location of these furnitures on his own. Now, it is true that Solomon would, in the construction of the temple, right, make the temple more grand. There are certain furnitures and certain parts of the temple where he would create much more intricate designs of it compared to the tabernacle. But there's no mention at all of the shifting of the furniture, right, of the places, of the location. I think that that would be a stretch. And so there's no reason to think that Solomon in his time shifted the location of the altar. So I find this proposal rather weak. And then the third view, right, a third way to harmonize this is to understand Hebrews as describing what happened on the Day of Atonement. Remember what we have seen earlier on in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement? The Bible mentions that the priest will take the coals from the altar of incense, and then he will bring it before the altar, bring it within the veil, and then he will put the incense upon the fire before the Lord. Now, so what may be possible here is that there is not a separate altar, but that he just simply lights the coals in the altar of incense, or the censer, right? The Bible describes it as a censer full of burning coals from the fire. There's the altar before the Lord, and then he puts the incense upon the fire before the Lord. So it's not so much a separate altar, but that he puts the spices, the recipe, on the coals that he has taken in from the altar of incense. You follow? So that means the third proposal is this. On the Day of Atonement, the priest will have a vessel. And then in this vessel, he takes the coals from the altar of incense. He enters into the Holy of Holies and he puts the spices into the coals that is burning so that the fragrance can fill the Holy of Holies. So it's not a separate altar of incense, but it's just simply this censer of incense. And that censer, because of the fragrance, can be regarded as the altar as described in Hebrews chapter 9. So out of the three proposals, I find number three, most likely. And my understanding of it is that number three is most likely. But whatever the case is, there's no discrepancy. There's no problem. There's a way to harmonize this. Right? Hebrews chapter 9 describes that within the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was. Exodus describes it before the veil. How do we reconcile this? There are these three proposals. Most likely, I think that it will be the third one. Now, whether you take the first one or the third one, there is one similar truth. And that is, there's a close link between the altar of incense and the most holy place. Because the Bible calls the altar of incense where God met with them. And that really shows you the significance of the altar of incense. It's the means that God has provided for His people through which the Lord shares communion with them, where the Lord meets with them, where even through the burning of the altar of incense that is pleasing unto the Lord says that He will make sure that the high priest who enters into the Holy of Holies will not die. That means the high priest can enter into the presence of God and not die. Now, what is the significance of this? And here, this is where we can look at Psalm 141. Right? What does it mean to meet before the Lord? To share in communion with God? In Psalm 141 and in verses 1 and 2. And here the psalmist understood the significance of the burning of the incense. And the Bible just says here in verses 1 and 2. Lord, this is the Psalm of David, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now there's here David comparing his prayer that is set forth before the Lord like the incense and the fragrance of that incense that rises up unto the Lord. Now, and this is not the only place where there's this significance that is seen, where the incense represents the prayer of the saints. You see that in Luke chapter 1. And this is interesting, because this was on the occasion of the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 8 to 11. Okay, Luke chapter 1, verse 8 to 11. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Right. So here we have Zacharias, who was the priest at that time. And here was concerning not so much the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ yet, but the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Right? But later, subsequently, it's also the announcement of the birth of Christ. But Zacharias would enter into the temple to burn incense. And in verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So the congregation was outside the temple. And they were praying at a time when Zacharias entered to burn. That means the people in those days already understood that the time of the burning of the incense corresponds with their prayers. Their prayers ascending unto the Lord. Now one final portion of scripture, or rather two, final portion of scripture that shows you this as well, is in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. The Bible says here, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. Right, this is incense. The word odors actually comes from the word incense, which the Bible says, which are the prayers of the saints. And later on, similarly in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Okay, the Bible in verse 3 says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So in the Bible, the incense and the altar of incense is used to signify the prayers of God's saints. So when we come back now, finally, to Exodus chapter 30, what is the significance of the altar of incense? It signifies communion with God. It signifies meeting with God. It signifies the prayers of the saints. Now, when you put this all together, this is the first thought. This is a privilege. Prayer is a privilege. The altar, the burning of the incense upon the altar of incense was a privilege. It was where the people could meet with God. It was where the people could commune with God. But they cannot just anyhow, you cannot just come in any way. They must come in the way that God has prescribed. It's put before the veil that is before the Ark of the Covenant to show that closeness that they had, to know that the fragrance would reach into the presence of God, that the Lord would receive it, that the Lord would smell it, and that it would be sweet before Him. And this is what we see. Prayer, communion with God, is a privilege. Now, in those days, of course, the Lord has given to them all these visual aids to remind them of prayer. It has become a custom, like what we saw in the days of Zacharias in Luke, that when the priest enters to light this altar of incense, to burn incense upon the altar of incense, the people would congregate outside, praying, knowing that their prayers would ascend before God. And it's important to note that this is not something superstitious, but it's where they understood the significance of it. Now today, we don't have to do that. We can come before God, go before God anywhere, at any time, to go on our knees, to meet with Him, to commune with Him. But do we understand and realize that this is a great privilege? Even though these visual aids, in that sense, have already been taken away, the significance must not be lost. It is the meeting with God. It is the communion with God. It is the coming before God's presence. And that is what the altar of incense signifies. The prayer of the saints. You know, and here we see how the Lord takes delight. You know, what is interesting, what we have also seen in Zacharias, is that how this small vessel can represent the prayers of all of God's people. No, it's not like there's any limit. There's no limit. Like today, oh, if I burn this incense, it can only represent, 50 of you. Right? Or it can only represent 100 of you. Or it can only represent half of you. Or it only represents the family of the priest. But it represents the prayer of the saints. Because it's used to signify, it's not to say that you burn this amount, you burn this quantity, then the number of people and their prayers can be heard. But all of their prayers can be heard of the Lord. And this is the wonderful privilege that we enjoy today. I mean, sadly, of course, we know that sometimes even the Jews today can be rather superstitious. For example, in Israel, they have the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. And this is the only part of the temple. No, it's actually not even part of the temple. It's actually part of the foundation of the temple. Right, it's the foundation which Herod the Great built, upon which he built the temple. Right, so the Western Wall is not the wall of the temple. It's the wall of the foundation upon which the temple was built. But it's the only closest thing to the temple that remains today. And the Jews today, few think that this is the place where their prayers can ascend unto the Lord. Right, so if you go to the Wailing Wall, what many of them would do, right, is they would insert pieces of paper, small pieces of paper which are prayers. Right? They'll insert it into this wall, thinking that this is the place where their prayers will reach to God. You know, some Christians have this kind of idea, almost like a kind of superstitious view of prayer. I know in some cultures, even when I was in Africa, it was also like that. They like to have like prayer chambers, you know, like what the Lord Jesus Christ says, prayer closet. And they would actually build chambers of like prayer chambers just in random places. Right, you know, actually our Bible college, we also had, that is our Bible college in East Africa, they also had prayer chambers that they built in the corner of the fields. And some of the students, they like to go to these prayer chambers to pray. I think some of them, they do that for proper reasons. It's because they live in dormitories. And so if you live in a dormitory, you know, if you pray, you do not want to be distracted. You do not want to disturb your dorm mates. And so you go to this prayer chamber. Then that makes sense. Right? But we reminded them that they must not think that these prayer chambers, they also have a prayer chapel, right? Or that they go to the sanctuary. That somehow by being in the sanctuary, by being in that place, their prayers are somehow more effective. That their prayers would be heard. That's not the case. But if they do not want to be distracted, they want to be alone, and that's the purpose that the prayer chambers serve, that's fine. But they must not think that it is that place in itself that makes their prayer more powerful. We have this wonderful privilege today where at any place we can meet with God, we can commune with God, and it's not the place that gives the power, that has the power of prayer. It's the person that we meet with. It's the person that we commune with through which we can enjoy the power in prayer. And that's what we need to recognize. The altar of incense signifies the prayer of the saints, the prayer which ascends unto God. And what we therefore need, most importantly, is to make sure that our prayers reaches unto God. Because there can be many who may cry, who may wail, who may even shout loudly, but your prayers do not ascend just beyond the roof. You know, again, this was one thing that I did notice in Africa, in Kenya. They actually pray quite differently from Singaporeans. I mean, when you have prayer meetings, right, and you say, okay, now let's pray together for these items. We will pray quite softly. And we do not want to disturb others. But in Kenya, they really shout at the top of their voices. Right? So in the morning, because before chapel, they have a prayer meeting. Right? They will meet at like about 6 a.m. For prayer meeting, all the students will meet, and there will be someone who give a short exhortation, right? A very short exhortation, like 5 minutes, and then after that they will enter into prayer. And during that prayer time, right, they actually shout very loudly. And again, we remind them, you know, it's not the volume, how loud you shout, that your prayers would ascend to heaven, right? Because some people can shout very loudly, but their prayers do not ascend even beyond the room. But we need to make sure that our prayers can ascend up unto God. But how can we know that our prayers can ascend up to God? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Our prayers can ascend up to God because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to talk about this more because later we'll talk about the priest who has to bring the incense and burn the incense that the prayers may ascend. But we already immediately know and see that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, that our prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful. Our prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ is effective, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Even one righteous man who prays, it is powerful, it's effective, it's effectual. But he must be righteous. And that righteousness comes first and foremost only when he's a child of God. No, only a child of God can pray. Do you realize that this is a great privilege? God only hears the cry of a child of God. Now, does God hear the cry of unbelievers? I believe that in God's mercies, he may. But he hears their cries only unto salvation, with regard to salvation. When the first time an unbeliever says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me. Lord, rescue me. Lord, deliver me from my sins. That is when the Lord would hear the prayer of such
an unbeliever.
But the privilege of prayer is something that is given only to the child of God, where he can cry unto the Lord and the Lord hears. And that's how your prayers can ascend up unto heaven. You must be a child of God. And when you come unto the Lord, you come in the righteousness of Christ. You come with his atoning sacrifice. You come through his blood. You come through his name. You come in righteousness. The effectual fervent prayer of the right of a righteous man availeth much. And this is the privilege that we enjoy. But when do you pray? And that's what we now see in verses 7 and 8. So in verses 1 to 6, with all this description, we see the privilege of prayer. Okay? But in verses 7 and 8, the Bible now says, look at the time of prayer. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. That means the fragrance and the smell will always fill the holy of holies, or rather the holy place, right? It will always fill the tabernacle. A perpetual incense, a perpetual smell that is before the Lord. When should we pray? If the altar of incense signifies the prayers of the saints, what the Bible is teaching us here is that we must pray without ceasing. Now again, this is not something superstitious, because this is symbolic. Right? It's not literal that we must be chanting around. There are some people who have this superstitious approach to prayer. You know, I remember many years ago, there was someone who told me and shared with me about this, about how, you know, like when you have a new home, not even just a new home, even if, like, let's say you visit places, what they would do is they would pray and walk around the place, right? They would pray and walk around the house, go to every room and walk around, you know, like some kind of superstitious thing. If let's say you stand in the, let's say you have a new house, you stand in the living room and you pray for the whole house, and you pray for the Lord's blessings, and you pray that the Lord would use this house for his glory, is it less effective than if you go to every room to pray, and then you make sure you walk every corner to pray? You have to do that. No, let's say you're going for your church camp. You pray for the Lord's blessings in the church camp. Are you going to walk every floor, okay, to pray first? Pray for the Lord's blessing on every floor. If you stand on the first floor and you pray for God's blessing for the whole church camp, is it less effective than you pray on every floor? Because there are some people who take this rather superstitious view of prayer. I remember when we were in FEBC, some FEBC students also thought that. During that time, it was in the case when we were having the court case, right, the lawsuit for because of the defense of the Bible, right, where the board of directors were taken to court. And so there was this student who initiated this thing called the prayer chain. I'm not sure whether some of you have heard of that before. Prayer chain is basically where it says that you must keep the chain of prayer going 24 hours through the whole process of the court hearing, right? So let's say, I can't remember that time the court hearing was for how many days. Maybe, let's say, 4 or 5 days, right? So through the whole 4 or 5 days, you must have a prayer chain during that whole time, 24-7, I mean 24-5. Okay? That means from morning to night, someone is always praying. So he started to assign, okay, you pray from this time, okay, 11 to 12. You pray from 12 to 1, and so on and so forth. Then of course, who wants to be assigned in the middle of the night? Right? 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m., 5 a.m. Of course, it did not come to fruition because later on someone put a stop to it. He says that, no, who teach you this kind of thing? You mean you pray through the night, you keep the prayer chain going, then somehow it becomes more powerful, that prayer becomes more effective. And that's why we need to be very careful not to take a superstitious view of prayer. That's not what it means to pray without ceasing. But Praying without ceasing is where you have the proper understanding of what prayer means and what prayer entails. It's to be always in the spirit of prayer. That even if you are not praying, there's still that surrender, there's still that dependence, there's still that reliance on God. I mean, it does, of course, mean that at any time you can pray. Right? Let's say, you know, you are driving, and then maybe at night, suddenly, before you started your journey, you committed this journey to the Lord. And then in the meantime, as you are driving, suddenly you are tired, you feel that you are not sure whether you can keep awake. You say, you utter a short word of prayer to ask the Lord for safety. Lord, please grant me safety. You know, that's fine. Yes, you can pray. You can pray for the smallest of things. There's nothing that is too small where you cannot pray. You know, where the Lord says that this is too insignificant. Please don't pray these kind of things. No, there's nothing that's too small that you cannot pray. You can pray for anything. And of course, we know that there's nothing too great where, again, you cannot pray, where the Lord will not hear. The Lord will hear even if you're in your deepest needs, in your moments of greatest fear. I mean, in the army, it's the opposite. I remember one officer jokingly said, right, small thing, please don't trouble me. Big thing, I cannot decide. So basically, big or small, don't look for me. Right? That's what the officer said. I mean, I think he's joking. Right? But some people say that, but not with our God. You can pray for the smallest thing. There's nothing that's too small. You know, little children, young children, maybe you get a paper cut. And to you, it's very painful. Can you ask the Lord for mercy? You know, this affliction? Parents, please don't say, this is too small thing. Please don't trouble the Lord. I mean, for a young child, to you, it's a small thing. To a young child, a mosquito bite, maybe a big thing, and actually mosquito bite can be a very serious thing, right? Can be malaria, can be dengue. Please don't say it's mosquito bite, don't pray. Anything, you can come before the Lord. Big things, you can come before the Lord. But it's always where there's this utter, total dependence on the Lord, total reliance on the Lord. There's never a decision where you say, I don't need the Lord's wisdom. There's never a moment where you say, I don't need the Lord's help. It does not mean that you have to have this chain prayer, like as if beneath your breath, you're always uttering that prayer. But what it does mean is that at any moment you can pray and cry unto the Lord, and there must always be that dependence, that reliance, that trust in God, where you want to seek God. You know, oftentimes, let's say when you face certain things that are very urgent and critical and crucial, maybe our first thought is, what's the solution? What's the plan? Think of an idea. But should it not be that we pray? In some committees, we are also learning this. Right? Because sometimes in committees, we discuss and then we do not know what we should decide. Right? We look at the advantages and the disadvantages. Then why not take it to the Lord in prayer? Instead of trying to maybe just only weigh the advantages and disadvantages, the pros and the cons, pray at every moment, pray at every time, not in a superstitious manner, but that you recognize your need of God, but that you recognize your need of His help, of His guidance, of His wisdom, that can only come through prayer. Prayer every morning and every night, the burning of the incense, not just only morning and night, because the smell continues to linger on through the whole day, but always in the spirit of prayer. At every waking moment, always in the spirit of prayer, in where you acknowledge that you need the Lord, and then even as you lay down to rest, you entrust the night to the Lord, you commit the night to the Lord, knowing that the Lord is watching over you. We can pray, and we can pray at any time. Again, you see that this is a privilege. Right? It's not a chore. No, for the priests, they must never feel, I have to light it again. But it's always a privilege. The Lord delights in this fragrance. The Lord delights in hearing the prayers of His saints. And again, as mentioned earlier, there's no limit. The incense that is burning represents the prayer of the saints. There's no limit. We can all pray together at any time, and the Lord hears us. Sometimes, of course, from our perspective, right, Maybe we wonder, why does the Lord not provide an answer immediately? But the Lord always has His time when He will unfold His will. That doesn't mean that God has not heard. You know, actually, if you study the book of Daniel, there's a very interesting account where the Lord reveals to us that the Lord deliberately delayed in answering Daniel for 21 days. You know, as Daniel was praying, wrestling, God did not act or God did not work for 21 days. And the Lord revealed to us that He withheld the answer for 21 days. That means God already had the answer, and the answer was through a prophecy. God already had the answer, but He wanted Daniel to wait. And so we know that when we pray, God hears. If He does not yet answer, it's not because He has not heard, but because He knows the time the best. He knows when to answer. And sometimes it's also good for us. The Lord wants us to wrestle in prayer. You know, that we, through prayer, learn our dependence, learn our own need of the Lord. This is the time of prayer. Do you pray? Is prayer something so important to you in your life? It is not something for people to see, but for you, between you and the Lord. Do you commune with Him? Do you enjoy the sweetness of it? You know, just like how a young child, there's never a day, never a moment where he will not seek for his parents, his loved ones, especially his mother. So we must have that seeking of the Lord, the need of God. You know, this is what I'm learning more and more with my own children, especially my older son. You know, he, like, we joke that sometimes it's almost as if like there's a meter, right? The meter is that, the meter of the mother's presence, the meter of the mother's time, the meter of communion, if you like to use that term, with the mother. Like, you, anyone else can play with him, and even me, I play with him, I charge the meter a little bit. But if he plays with the mother enough, the meter full, well, then, you know, he can be so happy, right? And he feels so assured, feels so comforted. I think we can learn a lot from that. I mean, I think, of course, there will come a time where maybe he will be independent. Right? Someone once told me that, you know, when I was a younger parent, I said, you have any advice you can give me? And this person shared. You know, now, whenever your son knocks the door, open. Because one day, you will knock on his door and he will not open. Right? So, of course, that makes me sad. So now, whenever he knocks my door, no matter what I'm doing, I open. Because one day, I'm not sure, I'll be knocking on his door and I do not know whether he'll open. But anyway, I digress. The thing is that he desires communion and to spend that time with especially his mother. And one day, maybe he's going to be independent. But we must never have that independence from God. We can grow, we can mature, but there's never an independence from God. There's always a complete, total dependence upon God, a desire, a need for communion with Him, a need for His presence. And He gives us this privilege. But there is a proper manner. Now, verses 9 and 10. The manner of prayer. Here, the Bible tells us, ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Here, atonement has to be made for it. And the atonement is made for it on the day of atonement, right? In Leviticus chapter 16. They have to make an atonement for it. That means it must be pure. And it must also be sprinkled upon. Right? Blood must be sprinkled upon it. And this tells us that our prayers are heard only because of the atonement. Right? Our prayers are only acceptable to God because of sins forgiven. Our prayers are acceptable to God because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we also see that it must be the priest, Aaron, that lighted the lamp, that also light the incense, right? And that it is Aaron, through Aaron. Now, that's in the Old Testament, right? Through Aaron, that the incense was lit and that fragrance ascends up to God. For us today, it must be through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a proper manner of means. Of course, much can be said with regard to this doctrine of prayer, right? How to pray rightly, how to pray in a manner that's pleasing to God. And it's not a mechanical thing, right? Like as if you follow step one, step two, step three, then immediately your prayers are heard. It's not a mechanical thing. It's not some kind of formula. But there are proper principles that guide us through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually the proper principle, you can learn it through the Lord's Prayer. But it's through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, through Him who is our representative, our great high priest, who continues to intercede for us, but also through His blood, through His atonement. And that's why only believers can pray. Believers can pray through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only the prayer that is according to the will of God, according to the word of God, that the Lord hears. Now this immediately again helps us to recognize some of these false teachings concerning prayers in our time. Right, where people can teach strange views and strange teachings with regard to prayer. You know, like some who pray demanding from God. Some who pray and they teach, for example, that you must not have repentance in prayer. Right? That they don't teach repentance as necessary also to prayer. And this person is Joseph Prince, right, who has in various messages and also writings attacked the doctrine of repentance. Remember once I heard also a sermon concerning the Lord's Supper, where he was in fact scolding those who teach that there must be repentance in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. You know, he says that in the Lord's Supper is about worship, it's not about repentance from sin. But what we recognize in the Word of God is that the Bible tells us that there must be the careful searching of our hearts that we do not partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Right? It's a time of communion. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of repentance. No, please don't, of course, make repentance an ugly thing. There's the forsaking of sin, and then there's a turning to God. I mean, if those who emphasize only the forsaking of sin in repentance, then that's not the complete picture of repentance. Because there's always two sides of it. Turning away and turning unto Christ. You cannot just simply focus on turning away without describing the turning unto Christ. But you cannot have the turning unto without the turning away. But when properly understood, there's the right approach in prayer. There's the right manner in prayer. There's the right attitude in prayer. There's the right posture in prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that when he exposed the hypocrisy of the prayers of the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? They prayed for people to see. They prayed for show. They prayed thinking that God would hear them for their much words. But this is not what right prayer is. There's proper prayer, proper attitude, humility in prayer, submission in prayer, faith in prayer, trust in prayer. Praying according to the will of God. Right? Praying submitting to the will of God. The proper manner of prayer, but all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His blood, through His name, where our prayers are heard. And that's again a very wonderful thing. Because even as we pray, Christ as our great high priest continues to intercede for us. Now I'm always reminded of this passage where you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied of Peter, who will deny the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And the Lord told Peter that Satan desires to have you, to sift you as wheat. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You know, even as we pray and commune with the Lord, sometimes we may wonder, we may realize that our prayers seem so weak, seem so insufficient. But Christ, as our great high priest, continues to intercede for us. And even as we cry out through His name, we know that our prayers will ascend unto heaven. You want to learn to pray, you study the Psalms. You look at how the psalmist cried unto the Lord. You look at the different circumstances in which they cry unto the Lord. You look at the honesty, the openness with which they cry unto the Lord. And yet you also look at the dependence, the reliance, the faith. In all their crying, they cry unto God. And that's why, you know, when you study the Psalms, you often see how the psalmist's thoughts and the mind will always go back to God. Right? It's not just merely a cry, but it's a cry unto God. A prayer that ascends up unto God. These are prayers of sweet fragrance. What a wonderful privilege that even in the different parts of the furniture, in the different elements of worship, the Lord takes delight in the prayer of His saints. Do you pray? Would you not continue to seek the Lord in prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this wonderful privilege of prayer that we have today, which we can enjoy because of the atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because of the blood which was shed, and because of our great High Priest. We know that we always come through our Lord and Savior, through His name. O Lord, teach us to pray. There's indeed so much that we can learn with regard to prayer. But even in all that we learn, teach us to pray. For we know that we must pray. We may learn so much, but if we do not pray, we know how we will be so weak and so frail, and we will so easily fall into danger. O Lord, we thank Thee for this wonderful privilege of this blessed communion which we can share with Thee. Give us a love for prayer. And even when we pray, also give us the faith, knowing that Thou hast heard us, and Thou will always answer and unfold Thy will according to Thy own purpose and in Thy own way. We once again thank Thee that we can gather this Sabbath afternoon to seek Thee in worship. Bless the rest of this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.